I want to welcome all of us at Center Street Church, those of us here at Center Campus, as well as those joining us from our campus in Bearspaw, Bridgeland, Airdrie, and South Calgary. I also want to welcome those who are watching us online. I just want to give you a heads up that I'm recovering from a cold, so please bear with me and my voice. I'm praying that God will give me strength for this weekend. We are in a sermon series from the book of Exodus. Here's where the story of Exodus began. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt under the iron hand of a new Pharaoh. They cried out to God for deliverance. And God raised Moses as the agent through whom he's going to bring deliverance and free his people and take them to the promised land. There's a confrontation that takes place. Yahweh, the God of Israel, takes on Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Of course, they are no match for him. The greatest empire in the world at the time is utterly humiliated. And the one true God asserts his superiority over all of Egypt, and Israel walks away free. Now, God makes a covenant with the Israelites, and he gives them the Ten Commandments and other laws at Mount Sinai. And that's where we are at in our sermon series. We just completed the Ten Commandments, which serve as guideposts to freedom. Now, the second half of Exodus is not an action-packed narrative. It is a different genre of literature with some narratives interspersed here and there. We're going to find some extensive material that will revolve around various laws, instructions on building the tabernacle, which was a temporary structure that they used for worship. There are sections that contain elaborate ceremonies to consecrate priests, and on and on. And it's not ideal to preach through this section of Exodus, verse by verse, or even chapter by chapter. So it'll be beneficial to give you an aerial view, a 30,000-foot view of this larger sections in the second half of Exodus. Now let's focus our attention today on the Old Testament laws. Now if you have read through the various laws in the Old Testament, I'm sure you scratched your head and you wondered, how on earth do we apply them today? We have detailed laws around livestock dispute. If you're not a farmer, if you're an engineer or an accountant or a homemaker, what do you do with these laws? There are some laws governing slavery. Thankfully, we don't practice slavery as a society anymore. So do we remove these laws from the Bible? What about commands like Exodus 21 verse 17? Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Well, if we apply that, we won't need children's and youth ministry next weekend. We have to shut them down, for there will be no kid left. Now, how about Exodus 22, verse 25? If you lend money to one of my people among you who's needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. So is it wrong to have a mortgage or a loan? What about some of the elaborate rules around Jewish festivals? Are we to celebrate them today? Now, I hope you're glad you're in church today, because we're going to tackle some of these challenging questions and dig deep and find out how we make sense of the Old Testament laws. Before we go any further, I want to commit our time in prayer to the Lord. So if you're physically able, would you please stand as we pray and ask God to speak to us? Father, we acknowledge that your word that you've given to us is inspired by you. That every portion of the Bible has been inspired for a purpose and is able to speak to us relevantly. So even as we are addressing an area of scripture that is so challenging for our contemporary minds to understand, I pray that you will give us clarity by your Holy Spirit, that you will be our teacher. You will speak to us and help us, Lord, to wrestle with these difficult questions and find some clarity towards the end of this message. So I commit myself to you. Pray that you will give me the strength that I need, strengthen my voice. And that, Lord, that we will all be open to what you have to say to us. We commit this time in your capable hands. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When we talk about Old Testament law, we are referring to the second half of the book of Exodus, particularly chapters 20 to 24, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Deuteronomy. You can count the number of laws in the Old Testament. There are over 600 of them. If you ever committed to a Bible reading plan, these are the notorious places where people stumble and fall and they gave up Bible reading altogether. For many of us cannot understand how these laws that originated in a different context in history apply to us today. They seem like plain weird to our modern eyes. So do they have any relevance for our contemporary society? I want to state two things that will serve as a preamble before we talk about interpreting the meaning of the Old Testament laws. Here's the first thing. As much as we today may have a negative view of the law, the Bible itself doesn't endorse that view. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." There are many verses like that in the Bible that affirm the value of the law. The people of the Old Testament were not moaning and groaning at that how burdensome the law is, but they see it as a gift from God and it brings light and life. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about all of Scripture as inspired and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that includes the section from the Old Testament law. And we cannot tear these pages from our Bible and say that it's not relevant to us. So here's the second preamble. The law was never meant to be a means for attaining salvation. It was given to a community of people who had already experienced the grace of God. They had been adopted into God's own family as his children. Grace preceded obedience. The desire to obey the law was merely a response to all the great things that God had already done. So the relational context in which the laws are given removes any misunderstanding that the Israelites had to keep the law in order to gain salvation. The laws were directed at a community who had already entered into a covenantal relationship with God. Now, keeping these two things in mind, let's look at how we can understand the Old Testament laws today. Now, some scholars have suggested that the Old Testament laws can be broadly divided into three categories, and I find this to be quite helpful. There are moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. Let me give you a brief description of what these three categories mean. Moral laws reflect the character of God and are principles that are applicable universally, irrespective of time. They are based, they're rooted in God's nature. And therefore, they're not just for a specific time period in history. The Ten Commandments are a great example of the moral laws that are still operative today. Because they address issues of right and wrong, they are still valid for our generation. So some of the Old Testament laws would be classified under this category of moral laws, and they have great relevance for our time. Now, the second type of laws are the civil laws. And they were given to Israel as a nation chosen by God to be his special people. And it was given in a particular context, an agrarian economy. The intent behind the civil laws was to keep the Israelites distinct from the Canaanite religions that were surrounding them. And the civil law brought justice and social order within the community. It helped settle all kinds of disputes between God's people during that time. And while these civil laws are not directly applicable to us, we can glean larger overarching principles that will be helpful to our context. Then there are the third category of laws, which we would say are ceremonial laws that revolve around sacrifices, burnt offerings, food, and so on. So that's the third category. And they were primarily rituals that represented the sacrificial system, rituals around what is clean and unclean, all kinds of dietary restrictions, various rituals associated with the priests, the tabernacle, or the temple. And now, this is the part of the law that Jesus has fulfilled as our once and for all sacrifice. So these ceremonial laws are mere pointers to Jesus Christ, and they are clearly not binding on us because Jesus has fulfilled that. So it is helpful for us as we look at a volume of all of these Old Testament laws under these three categories, a framework that helps us to categorize the laws and how they are applicable for our society today. Now, as we come to the next section in Exodus, right after the Ten Commandments, we have a bunch of case laws from Exodus chapters 20 to 24. And they address issues like dealing with slaves, orphan care, lawsuits, fist fights, property disputes, social responsibilities, and on and on. The case laws were simply the application of the Ten Commandments to a wide variety of situations. So these are not given in addition to the Ten Commandments, but God was merely taking the unchanging principles behind the Ten Commandments and showing his people how to apply them to the ancient historical context in which Israel lived. So they served as practical illustrations. So it was directly relevant for Israel, for the time period in history in which they lived. Now the question is, what do we do with them today? There's one extreme view that says, and none of these case laws are applicable for us today, so let's just get rid of them. The other end of the spectrum would be the other extreme view that says, let's just model our lives after these laws because we need to apply them literally to our context. And I think the right approach is to learn what the laws meant in the original context, and then we transfer the application to our context. So we take time, first of all, to understand what the law meant to the Israelites when it was given to them, and then we do a cultural transfer by applying that general principle that we have gleaned to our day and age. Now we look for a Christ-centered new covenant application. In today's sermon, we don't have time to cover all of the case laws that are detailed in Exodus chapters 20 to 24. So I'm going to select three of them, and we will just go through this exercise of finding out what the law meant in its original context, what is the general principle, and then we're going to draw that principle and apply it to our contemporary context. Let's start here with Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 to 26. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. So the application for our modern context is, make sure you wear your underwears. No, just kidding. So what we see here is the application of the first two commandments to the ancient context. So what do we have in the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me, and you will not make for yourself an image and bow down and worship them. The altar was a place of worship, and it was used for offering sacrifices. And this is a simple altar made of earth and stones, not an elaborate one. There's no pomp and splendor here. The Lord cautions against defiling the altar by using tools on the stones, not to engrave some kind of images on the stone and attribute reverence or divinity to the altar itself. Israel had to be all the more vigilant because of the threat of idolatry that surrounded them because of the Canaanite nations that practiced idol worship. The religions of the nations around Israel had steps leading up to their altar. And many of them were fertility cults known for a form of ritual nakedness. So all kinds of crazy, promiscuous rituals were common in that culture, and it happened at the altar. God did not want his people to mimic any of these practices, not even bear a resemblance to those practices. So that explains the prohibition behind not having steps that lead to the altar. So that is the principle that we are gleaning from the original context. But as we apply this to our context, here's the main message. Don't let the false ideologies of the world to influence our Christian worship. Now, for instance, there are churches that are guilty of borrowing principles from New Age spirituality and present it as Christian. A Reiki is a form of healing advocated by those who adhere to the New Age spirituality. So they place hands on various positions in the human body and claim that they are somehow channeling that universal life energy into that person. Now, is there anything Christian about it? Nothing. That's not how healing works from a Christian point of view. God is our healer. Healing doesn't come from some magic life source. Yet there are so-called Christian Reiki practitioners who view these two as compatible. They even claim that is how Jesus went about doing his healing. So that is a contemporary example of how when we incorporate different worldviews into our religious system, we will end up with a big compromise. It compromises the teachings of the Bible and leads to corruption, distortion, and deception. God calls us to be separate and not let the world's values affect our belief system. So that's how I'm demonstrating to you how we can take a principle behind an ancient Old Testament law and we draw that principle and we apply it to our current context. Let me give you another example. This is from Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull is to be stoned, and its owner also is to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. Now, the Ten Commandments has clearly established the sanctity of life. Human life is sacred in the eyes of God. And God has very clearly stated in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. You cannot take a human life. Now, in the culture and context in which Israel lived, if there's a bull that has a habit of goring people, then that bull can take innocent lives. So the intent behind the civil law is to protect life. That's what it's trying to govern. So if a bull gores someone to death, the bull is to be destroyed. But if the owner has been negligent and failed to take responsibility and an accident happens a second time, not only is the bull to be stoned to death, but even the owner of the bull receives a death penalty. The bull owner's negligence has caused the needless death of another person. So in that sense, they are guilty of committing murder, and they are punished for that reason. Now, in the ancient context, this is what this law meant. It's calling for respect of life, accountability for our actions, and the importance of responsible ownership. How do we apply that today to our contemporary context? We also affirm the sanctity of life, that those who commit a negligent homicide are responsible for their actions and need to be held accountable. We may not have issues in our context with bull goring people, unless you are in a rodeo event, but we can apply the principle to different scenarios that we may encounter. And what about pit bulls that are dangerous, or some other vicious dogs that can cause a great deal of harm? If they have a habit of harming people, then the owners need to be held accountable. Here's another example. A couple of months ago, when I gave my car for oil change, the mechanic told me that the rear brake pads needed replacement. Now, if I ignore that warning and continue driving my car without changing the brakes and end up in an accident, then I'm responsible. Now, accidental or unintentional deaths can be prevented when we take the necessary precautions. So that is the principle behind the law and how we apply it to our context. The focus here is on being responsible and accountable with all our possessions. Now, we still have to answer the question around penalty or punishment. Now, in the civil law given in the Old Testament regarding the bull that gores someone to death, there's death penalty for the owner who has failed to restrain the bull. In the same way, when a person curses their father or mother, or breaks the Sabbath laws, or engages in idol worship, then they receive death penalty as per the Old Testament laws. So what do we do today? How do we address this problem? Well, Dr. Tremper Longman, who's a renowned Old Testament scholar, very well respected, he states, we need to keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the law was directed to God's people when they had the form of a nation state. The penalties had a physical nature, and serious criminals had to be physically removed. But it was for that time period only. But God's people today, we have a spiritual form. The kingdom of God is not political, it is spiritual. Our weapons are not physical weapons in our warfare. So rather than executing people, we engage in church discipline to keep the community of God's people pure. So the church does not have the right to end a person's life. But when one of the members of the church is rebellious, is sinister, and they insist on walking in a serious, ungodly lifestyle, then they are removed from the fellowship of God's people. And that is how we correct and deal with extreme sinful behavior. And hopefully, when this is done in love, that disciplinary action will lead to godly sorrow and true repentance. See, that is how we take these harsh penalties that are seen in the Old Testament laws and apply them from a spiritual point of view to our context. Now let's go to our final example. This one is thankfully a little bit easier. Exodus 22 verses 21 to 27. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you are foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And what we see here are moral laws that reveal the character of God. In this section, God reveals himself as compassionate. That is at the very core of his being. God's heart goes out to those who are marginalized, the downtrodden, the ones who are rejected by the society. See, it is the same compassion of God that reached out to Israel when they were being oppressed in Egypt. God heard their cry for deliverance from Pharaoh, and he had compassion on them. And now in these set of laws, God tells Israel not to take advantage of the poor and needy who live in their community. Foreigners, widows, and orphans were some of the most helpless, vulnerable people of that time. They had nothing. No help, no support, no one cared for them, no rights of any kind. And God says, these people matter to me, and you better take good care of them. God reminded the Israelites of their own experience, the cruel treatment that they received. So he urges them not to oppress others who are in need, because they, of all people, knew what it means to be oppressed. So it is this backdrop that sheds light on why God says not to charge interest rates on loans. Now here's the difference between our ancient society and our contemporary culture. Today we have credit cards and we buy a lot of items on credit. Fewer people seem to be using cash-only transactions. But that's not how it worked in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, borrowing was for emergencies only. A person who is in dire straits, in great distress, has no other options, in a desperate situation, is the one who resorts to borrowing. So that is why God says not to charge interest rates and take advantage of somebody who's already in a very miserable situation. So God reminds them not to take a cloak as a pledge for a loan, because that's the only piece of clothing that this person, poor person, has. So he tells them, return it back, because if they cry out to me, I'm going to hear their cry for help. So as we apply that today, it doesn't mean charging interest in itself is wrong, because the people borrowing today are not always in such dire straits like the people in the ancient world. These are not people who are unable to return the loan. But the larger principle is we are called to model the compassionate heart of God in our dealings with all people. God cares for the social injustices of our world, and as followers of Christ, we are his hands and feet in our city. So it is our Christian responsibility to address injustices wherever we see it and be a beacon of light for Christ. So hopefully, you know, with the three examples that I've given you, you can understand how to glean this principle from an ancient law and then look at our contemporary society and how that principle can be applied to different scenarios that we face. Now, I want to turn our thoughts towards the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The text that we saw in Exodus clearly declares God is a God of compassion, that his compassion reaches those who are helpless and vulnerable. But his compassion is not just for those who are poor and needy. It is for all people. A God clearly doesn't play favorites. God's compassion is not based on what we do, but it is an overflow of his boundless love. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, this is the God of Exodus, the same compassionate God who was walking here on earth. And in Jesus, we see a tender-hearted, merciful Savior who identifies with the needs of his people. Now, the people that Jesus saw among the crowds had no leader, nobody to offer them spiritual guidance. They had absolutely no hope. And Jesus' heart went out to them because that's the reason he came. Jesus left that privileged spot in heaven above to step into our world of brokenness and pain. He became the sacrifice that replaces the sacrificial system and all of the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. They don't apply anymore because of a superior sacrifice, the gift of Jesus Christ, of his own life for us. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember the compassion of Christ. We experience his love afresh. We reflect on his suffering and celebrate the truth that Jesus paid it all. As the hymn writer says it so beautifully, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That is our testimony as followers of Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, even though our sins may be dark, that moment we are washed whiter than snow. So if you have placed your faith in Christ and received the assurance of your sins forgiven, then I want to invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper. At this time, I'm going to hand it over to our campus pastors to lead communion in your campuses. And here at Center Campus, let's take a moment to reflect on what we've heard, to prepare our hearts so we can partake of the elements. So let's just close our eyes for a moment and think about this. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Let that sink in afresh and remember the extent of that great sacrifice, and let our hearts be filled with gratitude. So maintain a moment of silence, and then we will prepare to partake of the elements. being a compassionate God. That even though we were buried in our sins, you reached out to us. You loved us first. And that's why we love you today. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice, Jesus. That you paid it all. We have only gratitude left. Because we know, because of your work on our behalf, we are forgiven. We are adopted into your family. We have a new identity. We have life abundant and full that has been given to us. We're filled with your Holy Spirit. How blessed we are as the community of your people that we can live our lives in response to all that you have done for us. And even now, as we prepare to partake of these elements, the body and the bread and the juice that represent the body and the blood of Jesus, pray that, Lord, that this will be meaningful to us. And we will encounter you afresh, and our hearts will be kindled with, once again, a gratitude for all that you have done for us. So meet us, Lord, in the partaking of the elements. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask all of us to stand. And as you stand, would you have your elements ready? Just a couple of layers that you need to peel. The first layer, when you peel that, you'll be able to get hold of the wafer. And there's just another layer down below. And when you peel that, you will be able to drink the juice from the cup. What we hold in our hands are visual symbols, reminders of God's great love for us. The death of Jesus is the only payment that can free us from our sins. The entire sacrificial system and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were a mere pointer to what we are holding in our hands. The blood of animals cannot wash away our sins, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us and we are washed whiter than snow. The body of Jesus was given for us so we can be made whole. Let's partake of this bread with gratitude. The blood of Jesus was shed so we can be forgiven and receive new life. Let's partake of this with gratitude. As we remain standing, I'm going to hand it to our worship team to lead us in a closing song.